Revelation chapter 3 here this morning. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Notice, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The city of Philadelphia is located approximately 150 miles east of Ephesus. Remember, again, I remind you, as we've been progressing through these, we went north, and then we're heading back down southeast. But again, Philadelphia is 150 miles east of Ephesus, the first church, first city that we considered. This city was named after a king in the 2nd century B.C. And Philadelphia itself, the city was actually called by some historians Little Athens. There was so much idolatry in that, and that's a reference back to Acts chapter 17, the Little Athens. Magnificent temples and public buildings were found in this city. The city was also known for its worship of the god Bacchus, the god of revelry and debauchery, and it was even on the city's coins. Well, that sounds a lot like America today. It seems like everyone lives for the weekend so they can party and get drunk and all those things. Again, the god of revelry and debauchery, the god Bacchus. The city of Philadelphia is destroyed by earthquakes two or three times in history, and there were constant earthquake tremors, as we understand from history. The strategic location along a trade route from Rome allowed and provided for an open door of opportunity to spread the gospel throughout this area from the city of Philadelphia. Now, as far as the church in Philadelphia, again, as I've already been emphasizing, it was probably started by Paul's ministry in Ephesus. What is interesting, though, church fathers are commonly referred to. Ignatius, in the 2nd century, wrote an epistle or letter to the church in Philadelphia. So others recognized and acknowledged this church and its existence. According to one historian, 12 believers in Philadelphia suffered martyrdom at about the same time as Polycarp, the pastor of the church in Smyrna. Now, as you notice here again in verse 7, as Jesus often does in all of these letters, he describes himself to give his authority as far as the needs of that church. "And to the angel, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." First of all, you notice that he is holy. Psalm 99 verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for thus saith the Lord, for the Lord our God is holy." Isaiah 57 verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is capital H holy." That's one of his names, not just one of his attributes. "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Notice a familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I want you to notice here. Isaiah, as he experiences the high and lofty one who is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." Again, Isaiah 57, 15, "and his train filled the temple. Above it, above this throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly." So each one of these seraphims have two wings for which they covered their face, covered their feet, and two wings that they used to fly swiftly in carrying out the Lord's decrees. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Evidence of God's glory is seen in the temple there. Then said I, wow, this is cool. No, that's the modern day Jesus. John 12 says that this is Jesus Christ that Isaiah is seeing on this throne. Woe is me. If we honestly and humbly see God as the holy and up, high lifted up one, this is going to be our attitude. Woe is me. We don't serve a cool Jesus. We serve an exalted Jesus. He's on the throne. He says, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice also 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Isaiah 43 verses 14 and 15 says, thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 13 through 16. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. All right, so the Lord is holy. Does that make any difference in our lives? It should. It says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, by the way, in the Old Testament laws we've been studying, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as being holy. He has absolute sinless perfection. And can I point out here? He will not tolerate any unholiness in us. So we must confess and forsake it as the Lord brings it to our attention. Next thing he says, he that is true. He that is true. In the book of Revelation, he describes himself as the faithful and true witness. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only true one. Also, he says, he has authority. Notice it says, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Notice his authority is pictured here in the key of David. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, come. I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. Here's a verse that is often found on Christmas cards. This is not a Christmas verse. Isaiah 9 verse 6. This is a declaration of God's plan for Jesus Christ to rule and reign. It says here in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I believe that speaks of both his humanity and deity. He's the Son of God, but he took on human flesh and came as a child. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we often hear of verse 6 without verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Notice, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Also notice in Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, as we notice this reference to the authority of David, which this is referring to. Isaiah 22, verse 21. Verse 20 gives us the immediate context. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, his belt, his sash. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Notice this in verse 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Again, throughout the Old Testament, we see the reference here to David and his throne and the key of David. Notice in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, in this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. In fact, one of the original promises given to David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as he gives a very clear reference, and Psalm 89 even emphasizes that. But Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. Notice here this prophecy that's given in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, verse 30. The angel said unto her, unto Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Notice, God the Son of the Highest. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Why? Because he's of the tribe of Judah. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I want to go back to this statement that a verse I quoted in Genesis 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." Now, let me ask you, is there a descendant of David on the throne today? Well, British Israelites say that there is, because they believe that they are descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. But I want you to consider something here. The promise was made that there would be someone on the throne of David forever. That is why Jesus Christ had to be in the lineage of David. Not just of Abraham, as we see in Matthew 1:1, but we also see that he was called the son of David. He had to be in the lineage of David so that he could be the rightful heir to David's throne. Can I remind you that Jesus Christ is on a throne today? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." Jesus Christ was given promise of the dominion and kingdom of David. Again, even as Jesus says here, he has the key of David. "He openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." You notice again this authority that Jesus has. He's described here as opening and closing doors. Now, it's very interesting. John 10, Jesus describes himself as the door of the sheepfold. The door of the sheep. It's very interesting. He portrays himself in this picture of a door. Now, it's very interesting. As you read through Scripture, God opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Hallelujah. Praise God. He included us Gentiles. Acts 14:27. Also, it's interesting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that the Lord opened a door for him to preach Christ's gospel. Also, the Lord opens understanding of Scripture. Luke 24, verse 45. "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." Can I point out something here? There is absolutely no way you will understand Scripture according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 until you place your faith in Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit coming within. The Lord is the one who opens understanding so that you can understand the Scriptures. Also, it's interesting, in Acts 16 it says the Lord opened the heart of Lydia so that she would believe the gospel. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. So notice another statement here about open doors. Let me mention part of the verse in 1 Corinthians 16:9. I'll come to the rest of it here in a moment. But Paul says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me." The Lord is the one who opens and closes doors. That's why we must be dependent upon Him for the opportunities to present the truth of His Word. Notice Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us." Notice this prayer request here, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. All right, so he's in jail here. He's probably under house arrest at this point, waiting for trial. That's the context of Colossians. And notice he's asking the church at Colossae to pray for him. "Pray for us," he says, "that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, the gospel of Christ." Verse 4, "that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." The Lord is the one who opens and closes doors. Related to the closing of doors, I think it's very interesting. Jesus talks about eyes being closed when someone refuses to believe. You know, when the Lord does that, you can present the gospel till you're blue in the face, as the expression is.
If the Lord closes a heart, closes the eyes so that they can't see the gospel because of their own unbelief, the Bible talks about a strong delusion that's sent upon them from God Himself. God is the one who closes doors. The Lord must be the one who opens the understanding of the heart. Also, it's interesting, the door of the gospel will be closed at His coming. Notice me, Matthew 25. It's been a little while since we saw this in our prophecy series. Notice with me Matthew chapter 25. There are many who teach that there's going to be millions, even billions of people saved after the rapture during the tribulation period. I want to point out here that this passage tells us totally otherwise. Notice Matthew 25, verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Oil here speaks of the Holy Spirit. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Notice, go out to meet him. Interesting. That's like the wording of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil. The wise's oil. For our lamps are gone out. Again, I point out, they do not have the Holy Spirit. They have an outward form of religion. They have an outward profession of Christianity, but they do not have the Holy Spirit. They're not true believers. They've made a profession, but they have not believed in Christ. For our lamps are gone out. You notice here that religion is not enough. But the wise answered, saying, Not so. Let it not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and following, a very interesting application of that. And while they went to buy, not with money, Isaiah 55 says, the bridegroom came. Notice they were not ready when the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Did you notice that? The door was shut. There are not going to be millions of people getting saved after the so-called pre-trib rapture, as they teach. Notice, the door is closed. No more opportunities when Christ comes. No second chances. If Christ were to come right now and you're not saved, it'll be eternally too late. The door was shut. The Lord is the one who opens and closes doors. He will shut this door permanently. Afterward came also the other virgins saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Give us another chance. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Can I point out very clearly, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, you're in a serious situation if Christ were to come. The Lord opens and closes doors. No second chances. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I know thy works. A statement he makes to all of the churches. I know thy works. And notice, after he says that he has authority to open and close doors. In fact, Matthew 28, 18 says that all power, all authority has been given unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Notice that. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. Notice the reason why Jesus was able to set this door before them. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and number 3, hast not denied my name. Notice an open door that no man can shut. First of all, you notice here that he says, thou hast a little strength. Notice they did not have to be a wealthy and prominent church in order for the Lord to use them. They did not need a large attendance. In fact, some suggest that Philadelphia was possibly the smallest of the 7 churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's not a large church that is required for the Lord to use a church. I just have to remind us of hymn number 846, the secondary theme of our 25th anniversary. Hymn number 846, little as much, when God is in it. I want to point out a couple of statements in particular. In the harvest field now ripened, there is a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. Listen to this. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and He'll not forget His own. After 28 years of this church being in this community, I can pretty well assure you that we're not going to be running 1,000 people any time in the near future. So God just can't use us. There have actually been large church pastors who have belittled churches of less than 100 people. Can I remind you that Jesus Himself said to the church at Philadelphia, "For thou hast a little strength." We do not have to be a large and prominent church in order for God to use us. Verse number three, "Are you laid aside from service? Body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle in the sacred place of prayer. All I can do is pray." All you can do is pray? I think you're calling on heaven to work when all you can do is pray. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, He will say to all the faithful, "Welcome home, my child, well done." Why? Because little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia, "Thou hast a little strength, therefore I'm opening a door for you." A little strength. It's interesting, Jesus to His own disciples said in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now you think about the church at Jerusalem, based on what I can read and what I've read in history, it's possible that the church in Jerusalem eventually became 50,000 people or more. And we're not talking about with big spring campaigns or whatever either. Literally, the Holy Spirit of God moved in a mighty way. But can I remind you that it started with the number of the names is 120 in Acts chapter 1. But here's the point. Literally, the Lord said, "You're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth." "Oh, you're not going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth? So I guess I'm going to send persecution to scatter you." In fact, it says in Acts that all that were left were the apostles, as the disciples went everywhere because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Little is much when God is in it. Fear not, little flock. Also, you notice here another reason why they had an open door. "For thou hast kept my word." Thou hast kept my word. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. "Thou hast kept my word." I believe the word "kept" there, as I've studied that out, means to observe and obey. All right, so we're not keeping God's word if we have commands we refuse to obey. So is there a command in Scripture that maybe you don't even read it, so you don't have to find those, right? I believe that's one reason probably why some Christians don't read the Bible more than they do. Well, I might find some commands I don't like to obey. You see, the Holy Spirit wants to tell us how we're going to be pleasing to Him. It says here in verses 20 and 21, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, evolution, textual criticism, all those things that are so called sciences, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." Notice, when you listen to wrong teaching, you're going to go into error. Grace be with thee, amen. It's very interesting. Paul says of the church of the living God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's our responsibility as a church. We are the church of the living God here in this location. And He calls us the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility in the preservation of God's words. You think about that. Here's one of my pet peeves in regard to false doctrine. God gave us a perfect Bible in the original autographs. How many of us can go and find the original autographs? How many of us can find the original writings? They do not exist as far as any man knows. So, how do we know that we have God's words? The Bible critics and skeptics are still looking for the Bible. I think we have several of them right here today. Keeping God's words. Do you understand that we have a part in God preserving His words? If we do not use the inspired, preserved words of God in English, we are having a part in destroying the preservation of God's words. That's why it's important to have the right Bible. Well, my NIV is easier to read. Not really, necessarily. The King James Bible, and before the dumbing down of America, the King James Bible is rated at 5th and 6th grade reading levels. Well, all of these and the thous. These and the thous. Me, thee, singular, plural. I mean, that's very simple. You want to know more about that? Let me know. Well, all the big words found in the Bible. Do you realize that most of the words in the King James Bible are one and two syllable words? In fact, it's very interesting. I used to have this book. All the archaic words in the King James Bible. And basically what the author did with that was he took all these supposed archaic words, these old words we don't know about, and literally went through different modern day publications and found these words still in use. So much for archaic words that we don't. But he also published a book. There's another book that was published that listed all the words, you know, that people don't understand in the Bible. Guess where that list comes from? The NIV, the New American Standard, and all that. So much for removing the archaic words. All that is an excuse to use a compromised Bible. Notice, we are to keep God's words. Can I remind you the things that are different are not the same? Amazing truth that millions of people don't understand. Well, the New American Standard is so much easier. Things that are different are not the same. We don't need a new Bible. We need an understanding of the English language again. And I have a $45 book that will help you understand this Bible. It's called Webster's 1828 Dictionary. And if you don't have $45, you can go online and look it up yourself too. We don't need a new Bible. We need an understanding of the English language once again. It's very interesting. Matthew 23, verse 34, Jesus said, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes." He's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes here. And it's very interesting. The Jewish scribes and Pharisees would persecute them. Who were the scribes? The one who would copy down scriptures so that they could be spread other places, other churches. Thou hast kept my word. Are you keeping God's words? Is the King James, okay, you use the King James Bible, but is it preference or a conviction? Is it a preference or a conviction? There was a time when I preached from the New King James because my reasoning was this from the Bible college that I went to. Well, the New King James is kind of a balance between the NIV and the King James. And so, you know what led me to realize that I could not use the New King James anymore? I started reading the marginal notes. This phrase, this word, in certain manuscripts is this, and this is removed from the... I got to the point where I realized I could not give my Bible to a new Christian because they might read the marginal notes. And you do a history check of the New King James Committee, they use the same documents to translate, quote unquote, the New King James as they did the NIV, the New American Standard, and all those modern day perversions. Thou hast kept my word also includes doctrinal purity. There is a certain statement of doctrine, I believe, that we must hold to. And by the way, a lot of Baptists don't even have a conviction about immersion baptism anymore. Notice also, he says, another reason why this church had an open door is because thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast not denied my name. First of all, I believe this implies a good testimony as a Christian. I'm living as a good testimony as a Christian. I'm not ashamed to be a follower of Christ. Now, this is related to a statement that I believe it was last week we looked at. Notice with me Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want to touch on this just here briefly, because there are statements in the Bible that seems to indicate that if you deny that you know the Lord, He'll deny you and you lose your salvation. Let me ask you, is there any evidence whatsoever that Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, lost his salvation? No evidence. So what's the key there? As a true believer, he repented of denying knowing the Lord. Notice what it says here in Matthew 10, verse 32. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I used to preach, ignorantly, that the truth unites. And in many cases, the truth divides. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The truth of Christ will divide believers from unbelievers. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Notice there's going to be division in families over the truth. I have seen this over the years. There are family members who will not have anything to do with somebody who becomes a Christian. They betray their religion. They're no longer Catholic or Lutheran or whatever the case may be. And notice verse 36, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. That is a test and a trial of faith. And can I point out something in a lot of cultures that we don't experience here as much? When somebody makes a profession of faith, that's not necessarily a big deal in an Islamic country or whatever. But when they publicly are baptized, that's when some religions will even place a death sentence upon them. Family members will seek to put them to death. Why? Because they've made a public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. They feel that they have betrayed their religion. A man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I have known of people who will have sensed God's calling to the mission field, but they will not go because father and mother are offended that they would leave our country. Leave their family and so on. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I want to point out here, I believe that true believers will announce that they are faith. And when it came down to losing your life, it comes down to losing your life. A true believer will be faithful to the Lord. And can I point out here what Jesus is saying here? Thou hast not denied my name. He will confess our name before his heavenly Father when we are faithful unto death. Now back in Revelation chapter 3, I want you to notice again. Are we ashamed of knowing Jesus Christ? Well, I'm a Christian. Are we ashamed of that? Are we truly a believer in Christ? Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. All right, so we've seen this twice now. Here's this synagogue of Satan, as Jesus calls them. They say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. The synagogue of Satan. Notice they claim to be Jews, and Jesus says they are not. Why? Because they might be national Israel, maybe. But they're not spiritual Israel. They're not believing in the Messiah of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very interesting in Romans 11, 28, talking about unbelieving Israel, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw this in our prophecy series. I want you to see this again here. I believe it's a very real application of what verse 9 is talking about here. So here's these that claim to be Jews. And they were some of the worst persecutors of the early church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. All right, so they're following the example of the churches in Judea. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And notice this, they please not God and are contrary to all men. That was a good description of first century Jews. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Throughout the book of Acts, we see examples where they were teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and it says Jews came and stirred things up to evil affect their minds so that they would turn away from the teaching of the gospel. Well, that's quite envy there, isn't it? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Notice this, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. They say they are Jews and are not. And notice they're persecuting true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe there's historically also another group that is included in this statement here. As you do a study of history, the Roman Catholic Church assumed in part the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant. They also took a part of the terminology of New Testament Christianity, but they also included a third part of paganism. Historically, the papacy of Rome, and in fact, let me read for you Revelation 17:6 that we saw here several months ago. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. They estimate, as I've said before, 50 million believers, true believers in Christ, died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Roman Empire. What I think is interesting is the rest of 1 Corinthians 16:9 that I mentioned earlier. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. When the Lord Jesus Christ opens a door of opportunity for us, guess what Satan is going to be there to do? Create opposition. There's an open door, but there are what? Many adversaries. There will be those who oppose the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes governments. Sometimes religions. But I want you to consider here, Jesus says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. I want you to notice here Isaiah 60. I read this here the other day in my personal Bible reading. Isaiah chapter 60. I want you to notice here a statement that is made. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14 and 15. All right, Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia, yeah, you know those that are persecuting you? I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet. You're going to be humble. They're going to be humbled before you. Verse 14, the sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. Notice that statement. Of course, this is given to Israel. But again, I'm giving this as an illustration of what Jesus says in Revelation. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Notice also Psalm 47, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verses 1 through 3. Here's a verse that's put to a tune. Well, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Psalm 47, verse 1. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He strikes terror in people's hearts. He is a great king over all the earth. Notice verse 3. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. Revelation 3, that grabbed my attention as I was studying out Revelation 3 and reading in the Psalms. Notice, he is going to subdue the people before us. When will that take place? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that angels and the world will be judged by us. The only thing I can figure out on that is that we will be standing as witnesses as Jesus Christ judges the world. Someday there will be vindication. I think of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery when he told them his two dreams. Well, guess what? His dreams came true and they didn't even know it. They're bowing before Joseph as a ruler in Egypt. What God said would happen, happened with Joseph. What Jesus Christ says here will happen someday. Those who persecute believers will be on their faces before us as we judge the world with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says also that they are going to know that I have loved thee. Someday, those who persecute true believers in Christ will understand their foolish error for all of eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says the same things. Someday there will be vindication. Notice verse 10. This is a promise given in Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the 7-year tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them upon the earth. Did you hear my smile? I used to preach that. But let me point out a problem, a serious problem with that. An inconsistency in the teaching of that being a pre-trib promise. What's the last church of the seven? Philadelphia or Laodicea? I've heard so many preachers over the years say, we're living in the Laodicean age. Okay, here's the problem with saying that this is a pre-trib rapture promise. Is Philadelphia the last church just before the coming of the Lord? Let me also remind you that this is given to an individual church, not a church age. This is not a promise of a pre-trib rapture. This is a promise given to a church in the city of Philadelphia. And it's also, as we see in verse 13, an application to all churches of all times. Not the end of the age just before the rapture takes place and we're raptured out of here. The rapture of the church, as it's commonly referred to. So what is he talking about here? What is the reason for the promise here? Notice, first of all, again, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Going back to what he said in verse 8. Notice he says, I will, this promise, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them which dwell upon the earth. As I did some study of that, I came across some interesting things here. First of all, this is not a protection from persecution. 12 Christians, as I've mentioned, 12 Christians died according to history in the second century. Okay, so if this is a promise to keep them from persecution, then why did 12 die in the very next century? Also, this is not protection from affliction and distress. They're going through persecution, it says in verse 9. It's very interesting, as I was doing some reading on this, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the huge 2-volume book, was it 2,000 pages, I don't remember now, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. This is one possibility of what's being mentioned here. He says that in the initial Turkish conquest of Asia Minor, all 7 cities were conquered by Islam except for Philadelphia. Of these 7 churches, I should say, all of them were conquered except for Philadelphia. That's one possibility that God kept them, protected them. Jesus protected them from the trial that was coming as Islam invaded Asia Minor. But I believe ultimately this is talking about the preservation of the saints. Enduring afflictions, persecution, and temptations, he will keep us in the hour of temptation. We are to be waiting for Christ's kingdom and glory. We are to be faithful unto him, and he will preserve and protect us. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This is not reference to a 7-year tribulation. Notice he talks about the hour of temptation. First of all, it's an indefinite time. Does he say when this is going to take place? Does he say when? It's also a certain time, the hour of temptation. It's a certain time, but it's also a short time. It's a limited time. It's an hour of temptation. It's a time of trial. And notice the Lord Jesus Christ promises to preserve his people in the midst of those trials and temptations. Notice verse 11, this exhortation to the church. Behold, I come quickly. Do you realize that at any moment Jesus Christ could come? What about the signs of the times? The Bible has nothing to do with, the signs of the times in the Bible have nothing to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he says the day and the hour you will not know. Well, if he's given us all kinds of alerts, well, I guess we could figure it out then, right? And if he gives us a, pre-trib rapture, then everybody's going to know 7 years from then, 7 years from when everybody disappeared. No man knows the hour. Notice he says, I come quickly. But when he comes, it's going to be quick. Notice it says, I come quickly. Hold that fast. Notice again, he tells a church to hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast to what you have. The Lord has given us a trust, the Word of God and His doctrines. Now, the Bible speaks of five crowns possible crowns for believers. The incorruptible crown for temperate living in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I read that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. And when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit and live a temperate life, guess what God does? In His amazing mercy and grace, He gives us a crown. That's amazing. He enables us to be temperate through the working of the Holy Spirit, and then He gives us a crown for being temperate. Also, there's a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Some call this a soul winner's crown. Actually, what Paul says there is that ye are my joy and crown, standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ someday. I believe, personally, as parents, we'll receive this crown as we lead our children to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And our children someday stand at the judgment seat of Christ, stand before the Lord someday, we will receive a crown, even as parents. But again, we notice also the crown of righteousness for loving Christ appearing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The crown of life for enduring temptation and faithfulness. It was even mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 with Smyrna. And then the crown of glory for faithful elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. But I want you to notice what he says here, how Jesus says this. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Do you realize that it's possible for us to allow somebody to steal a crown from us? One easy way that we could see in this is somebody leading us into error. We're not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to make it all worth someday. Worth it all someday. 2 John verse 8, John says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Let me ask you, do you want a full reward? Well, I'm not in it for a reward. As I say from time to time, you better be in it for a reward, for the Lord's glory. Because Revelation 4:10 says we are going to be casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. We're going to cast, Revelation 4 actually is before God the Father. We're going to cast our crowns before God. You think about that. If you have no crowns, you're going to be kind of ashamed on that day, aren't you? Jesus says that no man take thy crown. In fact, Galatians, Paul even talks to the churches of Galatia. Who did hinder you? We can allow somebody to hinder us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It was promised again in verse 12, him that come overcometh, true believers, overcoming by faith, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, it's very interesting in this culture, sometimes people of importance would have their name on a pillar in a temple or whatever. I believe this speaks of permanence. It says, and he shall go no more out. Notice there's permanence for being a pillar. Also, special recognition. I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 talks about James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church of Jerusalem. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ promises that when we're faithful to him, he will make us a place of honor and blessing, recognition in the temple of God? It's powerful. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Notice, written upon us, we will be identified in the name of God the Father. Abba, Father. We'll recognize him as our Father. the name of God and the name of New Jerusalem written upon us. And then notice he also says, which cometh on out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. It's interesting, in Revelation 19 it talks about him having a name that no man knew. The Lord Jesus Christ has a name. First and foremost, I believe right now we are given the name Christian. That's not a name they took upon themselves, but that was a label that they were given in the first century. I just read this last week. King Agrippa says, almost, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, you didn't quite persuade me enough, Paul, so I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't want to be an offscouring of the earth and so on. I'm king. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian like you. I have a feeling King Agrippa died lost. Almost the lost. Revelation 22 verse 4 says his name shall be in their foreheads. But here's our application once again for this church in verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let me ask you, are you in a position to hear the Holy Spirit today? He that hath an ear to hear. Or are you dull of hearing? You see, we have to have spiritual ears. Spiritual ears to hear the spiritual truth that the Holy Spirit is trying to give us from the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's not just for Philadelphia. This is for this church, for us today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the application in our lives. And Lord, I pray that if somebody here today does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, help them to understand and realize the seriousness of that condition. There would be no second chances if Christ were to come right now. Lord, you know every heart present here today. You know if somebody even went through the motions of making a profession of faith without true faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Trusting in what Jesus Christ has already done, the death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, if that's the case. But Lord, this is a message for this church. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would open doors for us the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful to you and your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.